Thank you, Dave. Good morning. Happy post-Thanksgiving. Look at all these great Thanksgiving decorations up here. Who's responsible for this? Is that you, Ashley? This looks great. I hope you guys had a great time with family and friends over Thanksgiving. All right, I got a picture for you. Why don't we put that first picture up? How many of you have seen this building before? How many have any idea what this is? Anybody been there? All right, got a couple. That's awesome. This is the Basilica Sagrada Familia in Barcelona, Spain, designed by the architect Antoni Gaudi. It's pretty spectacular, don't you agree? Let's see a few more details of it. Go to the next slide. This is the interior. It's a little bit different than Temecula Middle School. Next one. Look at that. That's a detail. And now for the outside. Every facade has a different theme and tells a different part of the biblical story. Go to the next one. Here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and you see the three apostles by his side. You can even see a rooster down there in the corner. And back to the first one again. There we go. It's been said that you cannot find a church building like it anywhere in the entire history of art. And I would agree with that. It is beautiful and fascinating. And as Dave just said, this morning we are concluding our teaching series in 1 Corinthians. And our theme over the past 9 months has been church under construction. Now we know as Bible students that when we speak about the church, we're not talking about a building, are we? The church under construction is really another way of saying God's people under construction. But I still thought that this picture might be a helpful illustration, a way that we can internalize some key truths from our text. But think about it for a minute. If a building is to be used as a metaphor for our Christian life, I mean, let's be honest, very few of us could relate to a building as spectacular as this one, could we? But don't be too hasty in thinking that, because if you can't relate to it, it might be because you don't know the whole story behind this picture. If we simply consider this image, then we miss something vitally important. Listen to the background behind this magnificent and unique structure. It has been under construction since 1882. 1882, that's more than 130 years. Now, some of you are in construction, but even you have to admit that that's slow. 23 years after the project began, it looked like this. And then this. And then this next picture. And you might say, okay, I'm starting to relate to this a little bit more, right? It's a construction site. It's all filled with rubble. There's even some miscellaneous animals, goats wandering around in the foreground. I can relate a little bit more to that. And it was at this stage, when the building was only 25% complete, that the architect, Gaudi, was killed in an accident. And after this, construction was interrupted by civil war. There was a lack of funds. There was division over the design. There were starts, stops, arguments, conflicts, complications, even partial destruction. And it wasn't until 2010 that they passed what they considered to be the midway point in the construction. Obviously, in recent years, then, the construction's been accelerating, and they still face enormous challenges, and the goal they're looking at right now is to finish by 2026, which will be the 100th anniversary of the architect's death. In other words, it was a long, slow, messy, complicated, expensive process filled with victory and defeat in order to get from this to this. And that background changes things a little bit, doesn't it? These images and that story, I think, will be helpful to us as we close out our study and summarize what we've learned in our time in 1 Corinthians. And we'll discover that this building can indeed serve as a metaphor, a memorable and compelling metaphor as we consider where we've been, where we are now, and where we're going. If you're a note taker and you have the note sheet from your bulletin, you'll see that's my 3 points. Where we've been, where we are now, and where we're going. And you might be new to our series. Maybe you're just visiting family for Thanksgiving and they dragged you along to church this morning. You might be new to the Bible. You might be new to this whole church thing. So let me give you some context so you understand where we are. Corinth was a large city in southern Greece that the Apostle Paul had visited with his team about 19 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And they came into Corinth. They ended up staying there for about 18 months. And while they were there, they shared the message that we call the gospel, which literally means the good news. It's the good news about the coming of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who lived a perfect life in our place and then died a sacrificial, atoning death in our place for our sins. And that by believing in Him, by receiving that message, by putting our faith in Him, we can have our sins forgiven and we can be given the gift of eternal life. That's the good news. And Paul shared that in Corinth, and many Corinthians believed, and they became followers of Jesus, and a new church was born. Then Paul and his team left. About 5 years later, this delegation comes from this fledgling church. They come to find Paul. They come to bring him news, and they come to share some issues that they're facing and request his judgment on those issues. And Paul writes out a response to their problems and to their questions and sends it back to them in the form of a letter. And that letter has been preserved for us, and it's the letter we have in our Bibles known as 1 Corinthians. And I already mentioned we chose to call this teaching series Church Under Construction because that first century gathering of Jesus followers, we've learned, is just like us, right? They're in process. How were the believers in Corinth working out their new identity in everyday life? That's one of the issues that they were facing. How do I, as a believer in this context of Corinth, how do I work out my faith in the everyday issues of life? And obviously, we can ask ourselves the same question. How do we do that? That's what we've been learning, and that's what I want to summarize for you this morning. Because now we're at the end of this study, we need to ask a critical and a challenging question. What have we learned, and what difference is it going to make? Right? What have we learned in our time in this study, and what difference is it going to make, not just in these few hours that we're together on Sunday morning, but as we walk out this door and go back to work, to teaching, to school, to whatever it is that we do during the week? What difference will it make? James challenged us in chapter 1, verse 22 of his letter. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. Right? We want to be doers of the word and not just hearers. So let's start. My first point in the summary of 1 Corinthians, it reminds us of where we've been. Where we've been. As I mentioned, you can see it there on your outline. When Paul arrived in Corinth, he entered this cosmopolitan, multicultural city. As Nathaniel told us in his opening message way back in February, this was a boom town. It was a major center of trade and economics and vice. And you might remember he called it like New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all rolled into one. That was the setting as Paul and his team arrived and began to speak to the people about the person and work of Jesus. And even as some believed, even as they placed their faith in Jesus and became part of the church family, they brought ideas and concepts and values from their old life into their new life. So in this letter, Paul deals with really practical issues. What does it mean to be spiritual? How do you build a new life based on kingdom principles? What can stay and what needs to go? And we deal with those same issues, right? We all bring something into this new life as Christians from our old life. What things can be adapted, what things need to be abandoned. Since we've been studying this letter, we've read about quarrels and divisions they had in the church based on favoritism. They struggled with a response to sexual immorality. There was lawsuits between believers. They had questions about marriage. They had questions about singleness. They had questions about freedom in Christ. They had questions about order in worship, the significance of the Lord's Supper, the right use of spiritual gifts, and they had questions about the profound and central nature of the teaching of the resurrection. Right? They were in process. They were in transition. All the problems, pressures, and struggles related to their old identity as Corinthians. They were taking that and then wrestling with how did it fit or not fit with their new identity as citizens of the kingdom of God. Keeping with our metaphor, right? They brought their own preconceived notions about construction techniques into the church. And we do the same, don't we? We're no different than they are. I thought it would be interesting. Maybe I'm just curious about this, but I think you'll find it interesting too. Let's do a little survey about our backgrounds. Okay, how many of you, by a show of hands, were raised in what you would consider to be a Christian home? Your parents were Christians, you're teaching from the Bible, your parents may be sitting next to you, so raise your hand if they are. And, right, you grew up knowing that. That's your background. Okay, pretty big percentage, I would say. How many of you are like me, you grew up in a background of what I would call churchianity, right? You went to church, but your parents may or may not have been believers, and there was no Bible in your home, you didn't pray or do anything like that. You just went to church on Sunday. How many? So you knew church culture. Okay, not as many, but still a pretty good group. And then how many of you have like zero church background at all? Your parents weren't Christians, you never went to church. Okay, still quite a few, huh? I think that group is actually going to be growing. I think we'll see just within the next few years that more and more people are going to come from that background. No church background at all. No understanding of the church. So we're a mix. And most of us were raised here in the U.S., I would say, the large majority of us. So we have kind of a Western American understanding of kind of how the world functions. So the question is, what do we bring into the church or continue on with in the church according to our various backgrounds? I'm sure there's some great things, right? But there's also, I'm sure, individualism. Big part of our culture. We bring that in. Materialism. How about that? Black Friday shoppers. Consumerism, right? Super common in our culture. Hey, let's ditch the family on Thanksgiving so we can get a jump on our Christmas shopping. If that was you, don't hate me after. Here's one I think that our culture is beginning to struggle with more and more. An inappropriate focus on leisure and entertainment and interesting activity and travel, those kinds of things. Lots of issues we bring in to the church from our cultural context. The Corinthians had a problem with favoring one leader over another, or one style over another. But thankfully, that never happens, right, in our culture. And we don't have a problem with division in churches in Southern California, do we? I mean, if we made a list, some of their issues would be unique, but some of them would sound, just painfully familiar. You hear people say, we want to go back to the purity of the first century church. Yeah, well, here's one. They were people just like us, right? They had issues they were struggling through just like we do. We're not that different. So Paul takes all this into consideration and he writes to remind them that there's now a new set of standards. There's a new way of looking at life that is often in direct contrast with the old. And Dave just read the whole passage for us, but let's look again at a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So open your Bibles back to there if you've closed them, or repower your device. I'm just going to read a few parts of that passage. 1 Corinthians 1:18, and let's just read through verse 21. For the word of the cross, okay, again, talking about the gospel, the good news, finds its central point in the cross. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And then down to verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. You're not off the hook here, ladies. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. For the foolishness of God, verse 25, if such a thing could be said about God, God at his most foolish is infinitely wiser than the greatest wisdom of men. And the weakness of God, God at his most feeble, again, if that can be said about God, is infinitely stronger than the greatest strength of men. And because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Let me read you kind of an extended quote. One commentator explained both Paul's letters to the church at Corinth like this. He said, Paul's letters to the church at Corinth are the condemnation of arrogance, self-promotion, boasting, and self-confidence. His letters condemn those things. Instead, they describe in practical terms the nature of the Christian life and witness. And listen to the contrast here. What do they emphasize? Service, self-denial, purity, and weakness as the matrix in which God then displays his strength. And perhaps, this commentator writes, perhaps the high water mark is the emphasis on love as the most excellent way that all Christians must pursue. There's another way to living. There's another set of blueprints that are not based on human wisdom. And they're being used to build a kingdom not made with human hands, but whose architect and whose builder is God. That's where we all start out. Citizens of this world, and that might be you this morning, a citizen of this world, and you're suddenly confronted by the reality that there's another world. There's a true world, an eternal world. And those values and standards of that world are very different from what many of us have learned. And they were certainly very different from what the Corinthians had been exposed to. So that's where we've been. But where does that leave us, right? That's my second point. Where are we now? Remember the context of this letter. Paul and his team have been living in Corinth for about a year and a half. They're sharing the principles from the Old Testament. They're sharing teachings of Jesus. They help to establish this new community of Christ followers, and then they move on to repeat that same effort in another place. Now several years have gone by. And what's happening? Competing values, right, are creeping in. Life circumstances are being encountered that are making the application of kingdom principles confusing, right? To put it in construction terms, they're discovering that conditions in the field or conditions in the construction site are not always specifically addressed in the blueprints.
In the process of growth and change, they're encountering situations that are unexpected. They're encountering situations that are unclear. And for those of you who know me for a while, you know that my background was in architecture. And when I was part of Sunridge Community Church, we made a move. It was actually from this room over to the current facility they have on Winchester Road. And because of my background, guess who got to be in charge of that project? Yes, 24 of the most interesting months of my life. So we were moving into an existing building. So the architect did what they could to predict what the situation would be when we began to tear out the old stuff and build the new stuff. Well, guess what actually happened? When the contractor got in there and actually started tearing out walls, guess what? It was different than what the architect had expected. So then everybody had to come out to the field. We all had to stand there and stare at it. And the architect and the contractor and myself working together. You know, when you're the client in this project, everything always turns out to be bad for you, okay? Just so you know. It's going to cost you more money and delay your project. There's no way around it. But they tear out things, and all of a sudden you go, oh, this is not what we expected. We didn't think it was going to be like this. We got to make changes. It has to be a field change, etc., etc. So think about that in life. You might be facing a situation like that right now. You're faced with a decision. You're involved in a conflict with a loved one. You're trying to determine the will of God in a particular move, or you're trying to counsel a friend or a loved one. But you're not totally sure which biblical principles apply to that situation. Has that ever happened to anybody but me? Right? Okay, I see some of you nodding your head. It's not always clear, is it? And that's what makes this letter from Paul to the Corinthians so practical. Because they present Paul with this long list of complex situations, don't they? And in every situation, Paul does what? He points them back to the gospel. He points them back to this new spiritual reality, this new spiritual life, this new identity and vitality that we possess as spirit-indwelled people. That's Paul's answer to every question. And his intent in writing the letter is to show them and to show us that Jesus Christ is relevant in every area of life and in every situation that we face. And we, throughout this study, we considered a series of practical examples. And I think it'll be good to highlight just one, and I'm going to do it very briefly. One example to refresh our memories of how this actually worked out in practice. So, in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 9. Turn to chapter 9. We're going to walk through this together, like I said, very briefly. You might remember this passage from July. We studied this in a message called The How-To of Gospel Living. The how-to of gospel living. Again, talking about practical application of biblical principles to real-life situations. And in this one, this passage addresses the issue of personal rights and privileges. Personal rights and privileges. And it's very important and very easy to apply to our life as 21st century Americans, because our culture sees personal individual rights as a very high value. Wouldn't you agree? We are constantly reminded that it's a bad thing to infringe on anybody's personal rights. Right? Their right to free expression, their right to free speech, their right to freely identify as whatever. It's a bad thing in our culture to do that. Well, Paul writes to us in this chapter, reminding us that in God's kingdom, there are certain times that our rights need to be set aside. There are times that our personal, individual rights need to be set aside for a higher purpose. In this chapter, Paul says about himself, he says, I'm an apostle. That's who I am. That's my role in this new Christian life. And as such, Paul says, I have particular rights. Specifically, I have the right, Paul argues, to have my practical and financial needs to be met by those I am serving. And he says it very plainly. Let's look at it in verse 7 through 12. I'm sorry, 4 through 7. Starting in verse 4, Paul writes about him and Barnabas in particular. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, which is another name for Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? And then down to verse 11. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? I met your spiritual needs, Paul says. I have the right to expect you to meet my physical needs. But then he says, even though I have this right, I'm not going to exercise it. Continuing on in verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Why? The rest of verse 12. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I endure anything for the sake of the gospel, Paul says, even to the point of giving up what is a legitimate right. And we've seen throughout this letter, apparently there is a group of people in the Corinthian church who challenged Paul's identity as an apostle, and they resisted his leadership. And they refused to recognize him as someone specifically and personally commissioned by Jesus himself, someone who was a representative of Christ, who had a special role, a special mandate, and had spiritual authority. He said, we don't recognize that in you, Paul. So in the beginning of this chapter, Paul calls him out on that. He says, you know what? You're wrong. I do hold that position. And he gives a compelling argument for why they should recognize him and honor him and obey him as an apostle. But, this is the key, Paul says, this controversy is becoming an obstacle to the impact of the message. So I'm going to set it aside. I'm going to set aside my rights for a higher purpose. I mean, it was a brilliant move, right? It was unselfish. It was God-honoring. Here's all these detractors criticizing him, challenging his authority and identity. And Paul says, all right, no problem. I relinquish my rights. The whole discussion about the apostleship deal, that's off the table. So now, let's talk about the gospel. That's what Paul did. Without distraction. But you think about, practically, how did this complicate his life? Right? In his next letter to the church at Corinth, he talked about in great detail how they struggled because they didn't have enough money to live on. So other churches from outside the area had to send Paul financial support just so they could survive. You know, Paul was not some superman. Right? He was no different than you and me. He desired respect. He desired admiration. He desired appreciation. He wanted to live in comfort. So how could Paul carry out his ministry in a situation like this without grumbling and without resentment towards the Corinthians? Well, simply put, he made his rights secondary, and he focused on a higher purpose. Paul found joy in the triumph of the gospel. Paul found joy in seeing other people participate in the blessings that come through a relationship with Christ. It was what he lived for, so insisting on his own rights, that couldn't compete. So when we studied this back in July, when we originally considered this passage, we asked the question, what about us? What about us? It's great to observe Paul from afar and say, good for you, Paul. You're a noble guy. But what rights do we have that might be analogous to Paul's situation? What rights do we have, while not being bad in and of themselves, might be an obstacle to gospel living? You know, what came to my mind was our cultural context again. What rights do we enjoy as citizens, 21st century citizens of the U.S.? You know, if we had time to take a survey in this room, I think we would hear things like, well, you know, we have the right to stability. We have the right to security. We have the right to prosperity, comfort, privacy, good health. I think these days we'd even say we have the right to free health care, retirement. Right? There's one. Yeah, we have the right to a comfortable retirement, don't we? Personal freedom. These are highly valued rights and expectations in our culture. But now, as followers of Jesus Christ, as those who are living under the standards of a new kingdom, we need to ask ourselves some uncomfortable questions. Could any of those legitimate things become an obstacle to the gospel? Christian, would you give up your comfort for the sake of the gospel? Would you give up your dreams for what your children might do in the future for the sake of the gospel? Would you move someplace or support your children moving someplace where their personal security was in jeopardy for the sake of the gospel? Would you use your money to support the work of the gospel to the degree that it might jeopardize your plans for retirement? Would we, and I include myself in this, be willing to endure the loss of even one of these things for the sake of the gospel? So that's one of the practical questions, right, that 1 Corinthians confronts us with, isn't it? This is where we are now. Our primary allegiance is no longer with this world if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. But we are still in the process of learning how those principles apply, those principles of our new kingdom. What are the implications of that citizenship on the values and goals that we hold dear in our old life? This is what the believers in Corinth were dealing with, and this is what we're wrestling with as well. And you know, when our elders were developing the purpose statement for our church, which is on the front of your bulletin every Sunday and hanging up here on these big banners, when they were developing up that, they made a very important distinction. To me, it was a critical decision. They made a change in the wording. They changed the word from mature to maturing. From mature to maturing, right? So now it reads like this, bringing glory to God by making maturing disciples of Jesus. Why is that critical? Might seem like a small thing, but I think it is an important biblical distinction because it recognizes the process, right? Maturing. We're all maturing. One day we'll be mature, but that's when our physical life will be over. So it's true, right, that our lives often resemble that rubble-filled construction site with a goat wandering around. But as we learn more, as we apply the Master's plan, and we look back, you know, in the rearview mirror over the days, over the months, and over the years, we can see progress, can't we? We can see clear progress. There is indeed, maybe just faintly, a beautiful structure beginning to rise up out of that chaos. We are no longer what we once were. We're becoming something different. We're becoming something different now and something yet more glorious in the future. Amen? That's my last point. Where we are going. Where we're going. And this is really an anchor point for the whole letter. And I want to use it as a way to put my first two points in their proper context and as a means to close out this message and to close out this entire teaching series. So very briefly, we're going to backtrack and make sure we see the entire flow of thought in this very practical letter because we want to be on the proper trajectory, right? Where we've been, where we are now, and where we're going from this point forward. So in this letter, Paul addresses the pre-conversion status of the Corinthian church. He talks about their members. We've seen throughout this whole series, Paul does not shy away from confrontational or even graphic language, right? Let's look at it together. Look at chapter 6. And here goes Paul at his most aggressive. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You came from pagan, immoral, licentious, dishonest backgrounds. He reminds them. As we just read in chapter 1, don't forget that most of you were also from the margins of society. You were weak. You were foolish. You were low class. But then he reminds them, something happened. Something amazing. A line was crossed. Something eternity shattering happened. A new life began, an awakening took place, an event that all of us as Christ followers have experienced. Someone shared the gospel with us. And by the grace of God, our mind was open to understand it, our hearts were open to receive it, and new life began. Turn to chapter 15, verse 1. Paul writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. When by faith a Corinthian received this message and believed the gospel, a floodgate of blessing was opened to them, all based on the person and the work of Jesus Christ." Paul tells us all about it in this letter. These people who formerly followed the selfish pattern of this world and the lies of Satan, they were washed clean. They were set on a new path. They were forgiven of sin. They were declared not guilty. The formerly foolish and weak and sinful and helpless were made new. And Jesus Christ himself became for them wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. They received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, who takes up residence in every believer, teaching us, empowering us, and enriching us in every way in all speech and knowledge. And this same Spirit distributes gifts and abilities to all believers that we might be able to bless others. And the Holy Spirit begins to free us from this bondage of selfishness, that we might be free to love others in the same way that Jesus Christ loves us. And this same indwelling Spirit points us to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the ultimate demonstration of the Spirit's divine power, that His presence in us might serve as a guarantee that one day our mortal bodies will be transformed to be like His spiritual body. That all we see dimly now will one day be bright and real and vital. We'll see Jesus face to face, and we'll know Him even as we are known. And all of these realities are meant to be a bulwark against sin, a strong testimony of His abiding power. If you're still in chapter 15, look with me at the last verse, chapter 15, verse 58. With all of that in mind, therefore, Paul writes, "My beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And finally, Paul tells us that all this is being done under the watchful eye of a loving Father and a heavenly King who is faithful, who's unchanging, and will sustain us guiltless to the end. Not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is. You know, three times in this letter, Paul refers to us as the temple of God. He refers to believers as the temple of God. And in his letter to the church at Ephesus, he wrote something similar. He said, "Together we are his house. We are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is who? Jesus Christ himself," right? In another place, the apostle Peter makes a similar statement about believers. Listen to this. He says, "You are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple." That's where we've been and where we are now. But out of the rubble of our lives, God is building something beautiful in us and in our church, all leading towards God's ultimate goal for his children. That one day, right, when this particular building project is complete, we will take that final step into eternity and receive what Paul refers to as an imperishable crown. At the end of chapter 9, he mentions this. We step into eternity and receive an eternal reward. And it's kind of amusing to me that on this topic, Paul is at an uncharacteristic loss for words. I mean, Paul never lacked for something to say, did he? But in this topic, he just can't come up with anything. So he turns to one of the Old Testament prophets. And I think it would be a great way for us to finish our series by looking at what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you turn there, let's look at it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Bless you. 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul writes, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard," he's quoting Isaiah here, "nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Where are we going? Well, except for Jesus, no one has seen it, no one's heard it, or can even imagine how great it is. From this moment and on into eternity. Well, I want to close with one final thought, but I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here and get ready to finish our service. Let's put that slide back up on the screen, if you could. There we go, back to our metaphor. I thought it was interesting, about 20 years into the project, somebody questioned the architect about the pace of construction, about this extremely long construction period, and he considered this project to be a divine undertaking. So when they asked him, "Why is this taking so long?" Gaudi's answer was, "My client is not in a hurry." So Christian, if you could be encouraged this morning, God's not in a hurry. He has an eternal plan. Don't lose heart. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we close out this series in 1 Corinthians, I just want to express gratitude, thanksgiving on behalf of this whole family of believers here, how practical this letter has been for us, how relatable it is, and how you teach us through these experiences of first century believers and how we can begin to incorporate kingdom principles into our own lives. So, Father, as we go from here, help some of those truths resonate in our minds, that, Father, we would be different this afternoon than we were this morning. We look forward to that day when we do step into your presence and do are known even as we know you, even as we are known, and see you face to face. But until that day, give us patience and courage. In Jesus' name, amen.